Heavenly Father, that we have this time again to spend in Thy Word, studying the angelic host, the angelic conflict, principles related to our Lord's victory in the resolution of the angelic conflict, and the part that we play as well as the church. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us as we continue to study this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. I want to review very quickly the doctrine of the angelic hierarchy for the benefit of those that were not here last night, and some for legitimate reasons, because some of you are involved in nightlife, and then of course we also have those that are involved in our other youth group as well, and we don't want to penalize them, so I review for their benefit. Those of you that weren't here last night, and you have no excuse for not being here, you cannot listen. All right, by way of introduction, we've already seen that angels divide into two basic categories, saved and unsaved, or simply elect and fallen. Then you have, of the fallen angels, their leader is the prince of the power of the air, Beelzebub, Satan, the devil, the prince of flies. He is given many, many, many names in Scripture. The deceiver, the maligner, and of course all of these are simply translations of both the word Satan and the devil. We also know that a certain portion of those fallen angelic beings were involved in the attempted removal of pure Homo sapien from the earth in Genesis chapter 6, and but for eight human beings, they almost succeeded. They were incarcerated as a result, and they remain there until this day. However, there are probably millions of them that are still loose, and they fall into the general category called demons. Secondly, we found that there is rank amongst both the elect and the fallen angels. We mentioned, of course, that wings seem to indicate rank, and the highest rank is seraphim. And remember, as we studied last night, seraphim is the highest rank after the fall. Apparently, before the fall of Satan, cherubim was the highest form of angelic being, because Satan is said to have been the highest of all the angels in charge of the very throne of God. And in fact, it appears from what we have in Scripture that the other angels, if they were going to have any attendance with God, had to go through him first. Well, his power and his majesty and of course his wisdom worked against him. He was just too smart for his own good, and the result was that he attempted an overthrow of the entire host of heaven. He attempted to take over in a coup the deity place. He said he would in fact sit as the Most High. Well, of course, that is absurd, because what he neglected to remember, and that's what arrogance always does in its blindness, is that you as a creature cannot overthrow deity, your creator. But of course, he convinced, so apparently he's a very convincing individual. He convinced at least one-third of the angelic host of the billions of angelic creatures to follow him. Now that we have documented in Revelation chapter 12, where John is describing what he sees as the red dragon whose tail draws a third of the stars from heaven. Of course, all of which is picture language for a third of the entire angelic creation. Now, we're left at a loss because, quite frankly, we don't know how many angels God created in total. So we just simply say billions and billions of them. We have no idea how many there are. He does, And each one of them, of course, has a specific place in the elect category. After the fall, the highest rank apparently became seraphim, who has with six wings, the cherubim having four wings, and then we have the army of angels with no wings. So wings apparently indicate some form of rank, and whenever you hear of the high-ranking angelic beings, wings are mentioned. And I would assume that the more wings you have, the higher your rank. That's the idea. It'd be similar to stripes. And, of course, Michael and Gabriel, as archangels, are probably seraphim. And the ones that are mentioned by the prophets in the Old Testament with these six wings, Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 6:2, are also seraphim. The cherubim, mentioned in Genesis 3 and Ezekiel 1. Someone asked me last evening if I could give them a brief description of Ezekiel's wheels, and the answer is no. It's not that I cannot give a description on Ezekiel's wheels. The key word there is brief, yes. Now, then, we went into the order of the rank of the College of Heralds. And this term, College of Heralds, by the way, is taken from the British College of Heralds, having to do with rank within the armies. And then I gave you a word last night that some of you didn't know. I'm going to give you another one this evening, I think, if we get to it. And that was the word pursuivant. And pursuivant is simply a lesser officer within the rank concept. In other words, this would be probably equivalent to the enlisted man as opposed to an officer. Or if they are in the officer corps, it would be a lower ranking officer. So the highest ranking officer in the angelic host is the angel of Jehovah. And that, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, and his appearances as a theophany. We have three appearances of Christ in theophanic form, that is before the incarnation. Then we have his appearance as a child, and that is the incarnation, 33 years upon this earth. And then the third appearance will be the second advent, when the God-man returns in glorified state. We, of course, will return with him as his bride, and at that point the angelic conflict will have been resolved, and of course not completely, but at least for the most part, we're going to see this evening what part we play, and that will also complete the cycle of Operation Footstool. We also notice that the elect angels apparently receive their awards before the world began, or at least before man was on the earth, and the rank apparently was a part of that reward. The king of arms, or the officer of arms, is called a powerful angel, and we discussed that briefly. We also have the seraphim rank. We have the cherubs, or cherubim, which is a lesser rank. And we saw at least from A through L what their characteristics are. And some of them, of course, explain appearances of certain creatures in both the Old and the New Testament. We now can identify them as angelic beings. Two cherubim, for example, were guarding the gates of Eden to protect both Adam and Eve, because had they partaken of the tree of life, which was in the midst of the garden, they would have lived eternally with a sin nature. And so God put two angelic beings there to guard lest they should attempt to return. The Garden of Eden since has been obviously removed. It no longer exists. All you have now is desert. Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 mentions the four cherubim of the chariot of fire. You do have lesser officers who are involved in the commanding of the wind as well as the weather in Revelation chapter 7. Satan, who was the highest of the cherubim, was court-martialed, and that account is given to us in Ezekiel 28, and the reason for it is given in Isaiah 14 compared with Revelation chapter 12. We have the angel with the golden shovel in Revelation 8, the messenger of judgment, in 2 Samuel 22, as well as Psalm 18, we have the seven thunders, teachers of eschatology in Revelation chapter 10. Apparently, there are evangelistic officers who are in charge of evangelism during the tribulation, more than likely protecting the 144,000 Jews who are sealed during the first half, beginning with the seventh chapter of the Revelation, and begin their ministry in the second half. They only minister for 3.5 years, which begins in chapter 14. Now, they will do in 3.5 years what no one has ever been able to do in 2000, and that is they will completely evangelize the entire earth. 144,000 Jews. As someone has well said, you save a Gentile, they're saved with an evangelistic thrust. You save a Jew, and you've saved an army of evangelists. They have a phenomenal thrust toward evangelism when a Jew finds Christ as Savior. I knew one in college, and he just made everyone around him look like they weren't even saved. He would just under any circumstances, he would use that as an opportunity to witness. I don't care what it was, any subject you raised, he'd change it, and he'd get right into, are you saved, and so on. And, of course, as a Jew, he could get by with that because of that enthusiasm that he had. I'm not saying that we can't do that, and we shouldn't do that. I'm just saying we don't. It's just the way it is. A fact is a fact, whether we like it or not. Too often we're rather lazy and inconsiderate about those who are lost without Christ and without hope. We have, according to Revelation 14 as well, the officer who announces, or the angel, who announces the fall of the ecumenical religion in the tribulation. You know, Babylon the Great has fallen, has fallen. And, of course, that will constitute the ecumenical religion that will exist, which probably will be headquartered in Rome. There's another officer that warns the human race of the consequences of being converted to that ecumenical religion. That's found in Revelation 14:9. You have another who carries a sickle and administers judgment during the last half of the tribulation as a representative of the Supreme Court of Heaven, Revelation 14:17. You have one who is involved with the execution squad of Revelation 4:19 and Revelation 16 under the general heading of the bowl judgments. Remember, you have three sets of judgments. Really, they are all-inclusive. You begin with the seal judgments, and there are six, and the seventh seal becomes the first trumpet. Then you have six trumpet judgments, and then when the seventh angel sounds, you have the final seven bowl or vial judgments, and they pour out the vial of judgment upon the earth. So you have to remember and keep them sequential because they do fit properly within the scope of understanding the Revelation. You also have messenger angels with no rank. And for example, in Genesis 19, the destroyers of Sodom. You have the destroying angel of 2 Samuel 24, the destroying angels of Psalm 78, and so on. The four weather angels in Revelation 7. You also have the angels with the seven trumpets, which of course is a part of the seventh seal in Revelation 8. If that doesn't quite lock in with your mind, don't worry about it. What I want you to see is that angels play a very important part and have, not only in the Old Testament, but certainly in the future, especially with regard to prophetic fulfillment. The order of battle in the elect army, of course, the commander is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have archangels. And that would, of course, fall into the cherubim and probably seraphim category. Michael is mentioned, and it appears, as we indicated last evening, and this, of course, is not written in stone, but at least apparently, Michael is the angel protector of the nation of Israel with all of the armies that are available to him, whereas Gabriel, and this is possible now, is the Gentile client nation protector. So if the United States has protection from an angelic being and the forces that are available to him, it would more than likely be from Gabriel. And we know that there is a constant war going on, as I suggested last evening. They are completely in a different realm than we are. They apparently move with the speed of light. It's also apparent that they possibly may even be light themselves. That is a very source of light. References to Satan, for example, seem to indicate that. His very name in the garden meant the outpouring of great light, Nahesh, which is the shining one. The one who apparently radiated a phenomenal amount of light. I didn't mention this last night, but that may be an explanation of what we commonly refer to as UFOs. A UFO, possibly, rather than thinking about it as being extraterrestrials from outer space, they are, only they're angelic beings, who are able to tune down to our frequency. Unfortunately, we can't tune up to theirs. Maybe it's fortunate. Yeah, it's fortunate. They can tune down to ours. We know that because they appear to Homo sapien many times. Sometimes dressed in white, you have the appearance of angelic beings to Mary, for example, after the resurrection of our Lord. You have angels appearing to Peter and company shortly after the ascension. Remember, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into heaven? And so forth. And they look like human beings. So they can tune down and apparently take on the form of man. We cannot tune up and take on the form of angels. Besides, we don't need to because we're higher than the angels, and that's a very important factor because we see why they protect us, and knowing you and myself more than you, I know now why we have guardian angels. Extra-biblically, we went into that briefly. I'm not even going to repeat it because who cares about what's outside of the Word of God? Then finally, guardian angels, and we saw that from Psalm 91, and of course, Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. And this is a good place to begin because the 13th verse becomes the very verse that we'll use for Operation Footstool. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The answer is none. Then he goes on and says, now what are angels then? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to service those who will inherit eternal life? So angels guarded believers in Israel, and obviously they guard you and me in the church age. All right, with that Hebrews 1 reference in mind, and if you will put down Psalm 110, verse 1, because that's where the quote is taken from. Let's get a definition so that we know what we're talking about. Operation Footstool refers to the termination of the strategic victory of the angelic conflict by which the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth to establish his kingdom and remove Satan and all fallen angels from the earth. What in effect happens is Satan finally loses his rulership over the world. See, right now he's called the god of this world or the ruler of this world. That's why we do not sing that hymn that is found in our hymn book, This is my Father's world. It is not my Father's world. Unbelievers are said that their father is the devil. This is the devil's world, or as someone has put it, cosmos diabolicus, which of course is the devil's world. He rules presently, and of course he manipulates nations under, obviously, the allowable will of God. Remember, Jesus Christ has not lost control of history, but he allows Satan to do what he is currently doing. His time is coming. Later we will see how Satan is removed. That is also recorded, incidentally, in Revelation chapter 12. As a matter of fact, right now, as we well know, he has direct access to God, accusing believers almost on a daily basis. That is almost for us. Then he's accusing the others on a daily basis. He doesn't have to accuse us as much as he does the others, because we're practically perfect. Yeah, sure. No, he's accusing constantly. It says night and day. So apparently he doesn't need sleep, and God doesn't sleep. And so he's just hacking away all the time. And it probably sounds something like this. Well, see what one of yours just did? There he is. Look at that. Give him to me. See, he's always wanting us. He wants our souls. As a matter of fact, as you remember, even Michael and he got into a big to-do about the body of Moses and argued back and forth as to who was to get him. And we have verses such as, even Michael durth not, I love that, durth not, that's old King James, an accusation against the devil, but rather the Lord rebuke thee. Well, the fact of the matter is, there was some contention because what had Moses done that was worthy of his being sent into the realm of satanic power? He had murdered. Remember, he murdered that Egyptian. And because of that, according to Jewish law, he was punishable. It was punishable by death. Of course, that wasn't until later, but nevertheless, it was still under basic law, the laws of establishment. That was well established by Genesis chapter 9. He that takes a life, by man shall his life be taken. And this shall be a covenant between me and the peoples or inhabitants of earth for an everlasting covenant. So it was never terminated. That means that as long as man is on earth, And this, of course, long before the law was ever instituted, before Abraham was set apart. This is Genesis chapter 9. Capital punishment was ordained of God for the taking of a life of another. Now, obviously, murder is referred to there. It's not in battle or in self-defense, because there were later laws that made it very clear when a person's life was to be taken because of murder. If it was accidental, they went to a city of refuge, and they had to get there fast, because if any relative of the deceased got to him first, they could take vengeance on him. But as long as he was in a city of refuge, and they were strategically located throughout the land in Israel, and if they could get within the gates of the city, they would have to remain there for a period of time, depending upon the crime. And it was kind of like a prison, but it wasn't. You voluntarily put yourself in, and after that time expired, then the relative could not take vengeance on the individual and could not come into the city to retaliate on the basis of the death of a loved one. The illustration that's used in Scripture, remember, is an axe and an axe handle. If you don't remember that, well, believe me, it's there. Where a man is chopping wood and the head of the axe comes off the handle and strikes and kills his companion. Now, the first thing he's told to do is get to a city of refuge. Because if a brother or a near relative of that individual found him, why, he could retaliate. That's under Jewish law. I didn't write it, so don't come up here and ask me why. Go home and ask the father. He'll tell you. And maybe an axe will come through your window. All right, in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, and there, of course, is God the Father speaking to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Verse 13 of chapter 1 of Hebrews we've already read, but one we haven't read is Hebrews 10:13, waiting for that time until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Now, of course, the reference there is the resolution of the angelic conflict and the termination of the strategic victory in that conflict. We play a part in that as a part of the tactical victory and ultimately as a part of the strategic victory. As a matter of fact, we're even involved in the casting off of demons during the tribulation period, so that when the millennium starts, there's absolutely no demonic or satanic activity in the millennium. During the tribulation, it will be intensified. But in the millennium, there will be absolutely no demonic or satanic activity at all. Why? Because they've all been incarcerated with the other bunch that fell previously in Genesis 6. Point B, Israel, under the fifth cycle of discipline, as a client nation, no longer represents Christ on earth during the church age. The principles of the fifth cycle of discipline are clearly delineated in Leviticus 26, verses 27 through 39. As a matter of fact, if you read Leviticus 26, you can actually pick out the degrees of the five cycles of discipline, the last of which actually occurred at 70 AD. That is when the Jews went into the fifth cycle of discipline, and exactly the prophecy that was given in Leviticus occurred. The warning was, and I'll begin reading from verse 35, all the days of the desolation, it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths, while you were living on it. As for those of you who be left, I will bring weakness into their hearts in the land of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. In other words, they'll just be afraid constantly, even as a leaf, you know, kind of rustles along as it goes. Sometimes it, I must admit, it upsets me as well, especially when I'm out at night and there's no lights and I'm on my way to the garbage and all of a sudden I hear going along the ground. I have to stop and wait to see what it is. Because here, if you hear anything rattling or chattering, it's a good indication that it might bite. As a driven leaf will chase them, even when there is no one pursuing. They will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing. And you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. You will perish among the nations, your enemies will consume you, and of course it goes on and it says, so those of you who may be left will rot away because of the iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot with them. Prior to that, of course, you also have the final in verse 29, which I guess I should have read. Further, you sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. Then I will destroy your high places. Of course, there we have the prophecy fulfilled. Josephus records, in fact, that they fought amongst themselves, even within the walls of the city, when Titus the Roman came in 70 AD. It began in 69. Finally, they took over, but they defeated themselves. The conservatives were fighting against the liberals, and the liberals against the conservatives. They couldn't reach a budget agreement. And so the obvious result, they actually burned their food supplies for spite. And then they got hungry. Their children began to die of hunger, and eventually they turned to cannibalism. That, of course, is exactly what Leviticus 26 is actually saying. The whole fifth cycle of discipline is from Leviticus 26, 27 through 39. That, of course, is the fifth cycle. The fourth and third and second and first are the previous verses leading into it. The Jews had gone from the first to the second, sometimes from the third to the fourth, and then they would recover. They'd go back to the third, sometimes as far back as to the first, depending upon their attitude toward God, same as the reversionism in the church age, only here it was national reversionism. Then finally, they fell, their final stage in the fifth cycle of discipline. We know that they've been disciplined under the fifth cycle before, the Babylonian captivity, for example. Daniel records that. He was a part of that awful march, that forced march. It was kind of like the Bataan March. For those of you who remember World War II, on the island of Bataan, when the Japanese made our guys march, it was called the Death March. The 119th Psalm is actually written by one of the men who was on that march. So the next time you read the 119th Psalm, read that in the light of that Death March. Daniel was a part of that, and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego as well. Now you know that that was their heathen names, that wasn't their Jewish names. Their Jewish names are recorded in the scriptures as well, and frankly, I don't know them. Sam, Louie, and Eddie, I don't know. I just Manny, Moe, and Dick. I have no idea. I just can't remember. They are not what you think. Those are the names that were given to them by the Babylonians. Under point two, Israel then is replaced by the church in the church age as the representative of Christ on earth. Remember, Israel represented God on earth. And the fact that they believed in the coming Messiah, they represented the Messiah as well. Of course, their problem, as you well know, Messiah came, and they rejected him. When the church is raptured, the 144,000 Jews will then, during the tribulation period, represent Christ on earth. And then you say, well, who will represent Christ on earth during the millennium? Christ on earth. Thank you. So Israel is replaced then by the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Ephesians 4, 4 and 5, and Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. Now let me read those for you. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then in Ephesians 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as also you are called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, because we are members of his body, for this cause, and this is where the husband and wife relationship portray the oneness of the body of Christ and the church, that is, the head and the church. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. You never looked at your marriage as a symbol of the unity of the oneness in Christ, have you? Well, that's why it's important that as the church is subject to Christ, so the wife be subject to her husband in everything. And the next time you kick up your heels and you decide that you have a mouth and you can express your opinion, you're a rebel in the sight of God. And I didn't write this passage, just like I didn't write the one about the other that I referred to. If you don't like it, ladies, when you get home tonight, fall on your knees and say, God, I don't like what you've written. I take issue with it. It's too bad. I'm not going to do it. And maybe that same axe will come right through the window. You say, well, you're suggesting then that in the Church of Christ, it's a man's world. Amen, triple. Exactly, a real man's world. I'm glad you mentioned that, because most men in this country are not men at all, but wimps. The thing is, of course, it is very easy for a woman to subordinate to a man who loves her as Christ loved the church. And it's very difficult for a woman to subordinate to a man that treats her like garbage. But, of course, there is no stipulation or qualification of the woman's subordination. It doesn't say, if he acts like Christ who loved the church and gave himself for it, then subordinate. No, he has his responsibility before the Lord. You have your responsibility before the Lord. You do what you know is right, regardless of wimpy. And remember, you married wimpy. Now, if he's not a wimpy, thank God for him. But don't kick up your heels or open your face because some Libby told you that you could do that. Or Libber. I like Libby better. You see, the whole thing is an offense to the body of Christ. This whole woman's liberation thing is an offense to the body of Christ. And women get the idea that we're living in this enlightened period of time. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. The rules haven't changed. The Father has not altered his edict regarding marriage. The man is the head of the house. He makes the decisions. And if you don't like it, ladies, lump it. Take it up with the author. Now, you can fight with him, and you can argue with him, and you can scream at him, and you can sit in a corner and sulk, and so on, which is generally ascribed to the male of the species in the time in which we live. But in any event, you're not doing a thing except reflecting your own reversionism and your anti-God attitude. Period. End of report. Now I know why that verse is in there. All right, Colossians 1:18, which is another reference, 1:24 and 2:19. And they say, "For he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything." Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Colossians 2:19, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints," and you know who the joint is, don't you? I know you haven't thought of it, but the church is considered the joint, and the pastor teacher is the one that ties it all together. We taught this a few years back under the general heading of the doctrine of the joint. So you could legitimately say, "Where are you going tonight?" "I'm going to the joint." "Being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments." The ligaments is probably the board of deacons. "Grows with a growth which is from God." And of course you can see even the attitude within a local church, how important it is for the pastor to have that authority over the entire congregation. I've seen churches, by the way, where the pastor does not have that authority, and it's absolutely atrocious. Absolutely atrocious. And we've had people here in the past that wanted to exercise their authority. Well, I'm still here. They're gone. You can try. You will not win. I can tell you that right now. I don't care who you are. And some of them were deacons. Now they are deaconless. We remove their deek. Point three. And I don't know what you're thinking, but I just... Point three, because of the session of Christ, that is session of Christ referring to present session. And when we refer to present session, we're talking about Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. So if you ever hear the expression or read it in a book, the session of Christ, that refers to the time that we live in. As long as the church is on earth, that would be parallel to the session of Christ. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And one of the things he's doing is making intercession for us. He's also pleading our cases and all the various other things that he does on our behalf as our representative and our high priest. The angelic conflict, therefore, has intensified during the church age. You see, the one thing that Satan never knew, because there was no prophecies related to it, and so he had no concept at all of this new creature called the church. It was a mystery to men of times past and was certainly a mystery to Satan himself. Now, as soon as the church emerged and began to exercise its power, as it did in early times. Phenomenal things went on. Well, he realized that he was dealing with more than just simply a handful of Jews that had the faith rest technique as the ultimate of their experience. He now realized that we have the same power available to us that the Lord had during his earthly ministry. So he attacks vehemently. And of course, a lot of you, or at least some of you, are casualties on the battlefield because you're not even aware of the fact that you're in a battle because you can't see it. But you're in it. I might add, too, by the way, one of the greatest areas of distraction and satanic victory occurs in the home between a husband and a wife, getting back to that again. When the wife begins to rebel, what a phenomenal victory for Satan. So just think about that, ladies, the next time you open your fat face and say something to your husband, who is, in fact, your head. I'm trying to irritate you so that you'll remember these things. Because apparently some of you don't get it because I still hear you blabbing and opening your big mouth. Satan is cheering you on. You know, he's got his whole band out there. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Go, go, go. See? And all of his demons are banging on the things and the trombones are going and, man, the cymbals are clashing and you got applause from the wrong side. And remember that. Now, let me just warn you, men, the next time she does that, don't say anything. Just shut your mouth. Don't say to her, well, I see Satan won another victory. Or, if that fails, drag me into it. You remember what Pastor Miller taught? I don't want to get in the middle of your stupid arguments. Just be quiet and let her rage like a banshee. Let her scream and yell, and if she's a thrower, let her throw things. Just get out of range, that's all. Leave her for a while. Leave her to her own idiocy. No. Hell, that was 25 years ago, lady. She still remembers that. Yeah, I really thought I was going to be a big deal, and so I left the house and slammed the screen door and forgot that it wasn't a screen door, but it was a storm door because it was in the winter. And, of course, the top glass came out and just shattered all over the living room. Well, the result was rather simple. When I came back finally, it was still there. My wife was so gracious leaving it there for me to clean up. And I did. After a while, you begin to learn that fits of rage are just fits of stupidity. They don't accomplish a thing. I actually heard a couple once say, oh, we just love to argue because we love to make up. That is stupid. That's the stupidest thing I ever heard of in my life. And you ladies spend, I don't know how many thousands of dollars in your lifetime to keep your face looking young, and then look at yourself when you're in the middle of an argument. And remember, as your mother told you, you keep doing that, you'll stay that way. You remember when you used to pull on your mouth? Your mom said, don't do that, it might stay that way. Yeah. Maybe that's what's wrong with some of you. They never told you to be quiet. Oh, I've got a lot of great thoughts going by, but I'm just letting them go for your benefit, guys. 3, because of the session of Christ, the angelic conflict has intensified, and that is why we have verses like Ephesians 6, and the Jews were never told anything about these things. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, or our fight, or the battle, is not against flesh and blood. That we can take care of, can't we? We have the means, we can take care of flesh and blood. Why? Because you can see it, and you can do something with it. But there are no spiritual bullets. You know, there's no angelic 45 auto. I was showing somebody my Colt the other night, and I'd cast some silver bullets for it. And so somebody said, do you expect to ever be confronted with a werewolf? And I said, no, actually, I was trying to be like the Lone Ranger, but that, I guess that goes back too far for some people. And so they think silver bullets will work with werewolves. So I thought, well, could be. At least I'm prepared, are you? I've got a big blowtorch for a renegade snowman, so I guess we could be all set for the other as well. The point is, if you're going to go into battle, first of all, you've got to see what your equipment is. Right? The Lord didn't send us in the battle and then say, go to, onward Christian soldiers, march ye as to war. No armament, nude. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. There's where your battle is. Verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God, not just part of it, but all of it, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. You say, well, when's the evil day? The tribulation? No. Any day could be evil for you. Any day you could be tempted by some demonic being. And of course, if you're wearing your armor, you're going to be protected. And you always face your enemy. Remember, the back is never covered with the armor that's given in Ephesians 6. And having done everything, to stand firm. Excellent, excellent passage. And you say, well, what is our armor? Read Ephesians 6 as a devotional this evening before you retire. Helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, feet shod with the preparation of truth. You read it. Point C, the body of Christ, the church, is being prepared on earth by means of the baptism of the Spirit, which enters every believer into union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 14, Colossians 2, 10 and 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13 says, for even as the body, as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Colossians 2:10, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over the body with all rule and authority. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which also you are raised up with him through faith, in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. That's a famous Baptist passage for water baptism. It has nothing to do with water baptism. Never did, never will. It's spirit baptism. That being buried with him in baptism is an identification of our co-crucifixion with Christ. And that is co-crucified in his spiritual death. We're identified in his spiritual death. And as soon as we're identified in his spiritual death, we are baptized by the Spirit and entered into union with Christ. You say, well, what purpose then did water baptism have? It was a marvelous symbol in the early church for those who were newly converted as a testimony to other members of the family. You say, well, what purpose does it have in the time in which we live? None. None. And the last time I was involved in a water baptism here at Westside was over 20 years ago, at least. Now, does that say you'd never do it again? I didn't say that. Under certain circumstances, I might. But it is not the Baptist view. Obedience to faith and the first step in walking in obedience to the Lord and all that nonsense. And then they use Romans 6 and Colossians 2 to prove it, both of which are speaking of what? Spirit baptism. And of course, if you're not spirit baptized, I don't care how many times you've been dunked, whether you've been sprinkled, dunked, flavored, or pickled. It doesn't matter. You're still, like someone said, if a non-believer goes into the waters of baptism, he comes out a wet unbeliever. Point D. When the body is complete, it is removed from the devil's world by means of the rapture of the church. This is well documented, and we've studied these recently, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. Point F, once in heaven, the bride is prepared for the wedding supper, which will occur at the second advent. Revelation 19, verses 8 and 9. Revelation 19, verse 8 says, and it was given to her, reference to the church, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, ultimate sanctification, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So apparently the fine linen has to do with rewards as well. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. The bride enters into ultimate sanctification by receiving a resurrection body like Christ's. And next time, we'll take it up right from here. We'll see what that body will be like and what documentation we have in the Scriptures that shows us when that will occur and why that will occur. We'll see also that we'll be cleansed from our sin nature. Also, all human good is removed, and the bride returns with Christ at the second advent. Remember, there's also another that's called the friend of the bridegroom who attends the wedding festivities that will be on earth. The marriage of the Lamb is actually in heaven, but the marriage supper or the marriage festivities occur during the first part of the millennium. And who is the friend of the bridegroom? Israel. And so glorified Israel, just imagine, David is going to be there, Solomon's going to be there, all of those in resurrected bodies from Israel, Old Testament believers, as well as those New Testament Jews that came out of the tribulation period who are still alive and have entered into the millennial reign of Christ. It's going to be a great time. What a party. Now, we're already ready for that because Westsiders always enjoy a good party. Some believers are going to be shocked because they'll have a party for the first time in their existence. But for us, it'll be the highlight of all parties. And you say, how long will it last? I have no idea. It might go on for a couple of months. Now that's a party. We'll talk about more about that next time. All right, let's pray, and you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for again reminding us of the importance of angelic beings and how they relate to us, also reminding us of the wonder stature that we have and position as members of the body of Christ, the church. Dismiss us now as we're challenged by these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.